Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 8th, 2005. Today's session is A History of Biblical Shoe Removal, Part 3, Boaz Takes Off His Shoes, presented by Dan Erlander.
And I'll start again with a little joke that has nothing to do with the class. And some of you have heard this because it's been said at Holden, but it's worth repeating. And it was a story originally told about Walt Bowman, who's been here for many years, and our prayers are with him now. He was, teacher at Trinity Seminary for many years. And he's now in hospice as he's dying of cancer, mm-hmm. with a great spirit at the same time. But Walt hardly ever exercised, so he couldn't really move real fast. So the story was that he was out on the trail once by himself, and he ran into an angry bear. And there was no chance to run or get away. So Walt, the only thing he could do was to kneel down on the trail in prayer. So he kneeled down and prayed. And then he opened his eyes a little and saw that the bear was also kneeling in prayer. And he says, "Good, I'm safe, it's a Christian bear." And then heard the bear kneeling there and saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our God." Well, welcome back, and this is the third of our series of stories this week. And today we will be looking at Ruth. Yesterday we looked at the prophet Isaiah, and then tomorrow we'll continue about prophets with Amos. So in a way, we will take a break between these two with our beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz. Now, so that's where we're going today. And a few catch-up things from yesterday on our discussion. I thought it was an exciting discussion there at the end about prophecy and who are prophets today. How do you know a prophet? And so we'll work on that some tomorrow. But I love charts, and so I just started kind of working one out. And this is just kind of brainstorming. So, but here the prophets, their concern was to call people back to the covenant. And that was the people of Israel were to be a people different from every other nation because of the covenant with God. And it was a way of justice, meaning where everyone's needs are met and everyone in the community has dignity. And no one is to be the big deals that corner all the money and all the power. This is to be a different nation that is an example to other nations. And the prophet Isaiah was this dream that the nations would look at Israel and then they would come streaming to Zion, to Jerusalem, saying, "Be our teachers on a blessed way to live in this world." And that, so it was a ministry of living justice or mishpat. As I said, all have enough, all are equal, and all have dignity within the community. And then this brings peace in the community. And then as other nations see this, they adopt the way of mishpat and also righteousness, which is another word. And then there is peace on earth. And in Isaiah 2, also in, I'm sorry, is it Micah or Hosea? Help. Or it also is the swords into plowshares. Oh, we'll look it up.
Micah, isn't it?
What?
Micah.
I think it's Micah, right? And it is Micah. Mm-hmm. Good. And so it's there, too, that this justice will bring about peace by the nation streaming to Zion to learn the way of the covenant that Moses taught to the people in the wilderness. And one way, beautiful way, I think, to look at the wilderness wanderings, and why did it take 40 years? Because these people needed, just one answer, these people needed to unlearn the Egypt way of living together and learn God's way. It's like taking your skull off and pulling out Egypt, and takes 40 years to put in the new way of God. You get it?
Yeah. Is it going to take that long for us?
Probably. Yeah, more. It takes the human race. God is still waiting. God is still waiting for this. So, now from that, I thought of, you know, there in Romans and Paul, there are really two covenant communities that we have in the Bible, where Paul talks about that we who are baptized into Christ, the church, are Judaism is the tree, and we are branches that come out of that tree. And then also that God never breaks God's covenant with Israel, never breaks it. It still is a covenant people with God. And then the church, we are also a covenant people with God. And therefore, for both groups, the call is to continue this mission in the world of living the alternative way in order that the nations will finally come to the light and learn the way of God. And I dare say this for the Jewish community, because there are Jewish scholars, writers, rabbis that still believe that Israel and the way it is today is not the plan of God for Israel. Going back to the chart, and I think, if I remember right, it was the great Jewish mystic and theologian, poet Abraham Heschel, you know, who really said this in his teaching. And then the other is the Christian church. This is our calling. It's almost how do we be partner communities in this world of the way of justice and the way of shalom. Now, this cancels out certain things. America is the new people of God bringing salvation to the world. And in American history, you have all kinds of words that you have words that say we are the new people of God, and we will bring peace and we will bring justice to this world. Unfortunately, it's by the old-fashioned way or the normal way. And I think this cancels it out. For example, we are a community within this community of America, to both promote and to live the alternative way of the prophets and also Jesus. And it also eliminates the church becoming like the nations, which it did back at the time of Luther. The church had, and before that too, the church had armies. The church had armies that went out to kill people and slaughter people. And the church, as a church, lived like a nation, normal. And then the other would be Judaism, like the other nations. That some Jewish scholars are saying we are not to be like the other nations, a nation that is doing the oppressing now. At the same time, we need to talk about that in total sympathy and understanding about the Holocaust and the complications. This isn't as simple as just putting in a little chart. Okay. This was responding to some of our discussion at the end yesterday. So any comments about that? Because I want to get to the love story. So the other question that came up at the end, how do we know a prophet, or who is a prophet today? And if it's okay, could we hold that until tomorrow when we study Amos? Jeff gave us one insight, I think, that one of the first things you would look for in a prophet is whose side is he or she on? The powerful and the wealthy, or the powerless and the vulnerable, and those who are at the bottom. So, but we'll continue that yesterday, and shall we go to the beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz? Are you in the mood for a love story?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah, it gets pretty hot, so I hope it's water.
I want to know, do they keep their shoes on?
One shoe.
Yeah, if you heard the announcements this morning that I made a big mistake, there are two male characters in the story. One is Boaz. And the other's name is so-and-so. And I said in the announcements that Boaz gives the sandal to so-and-so, and it's really so-and-so that will give the sandal, take off his sandal and give it to Boaz. I'm sure that's very interesting to you. Awesome. But now first I'll give to the book of Ruth, and I had the embarrassment of reading the whole book of Ruth, which is only 5 pages in your Bible, and realizing it's been years since I've read the story of Ruth. And so I would encourage you to find the Gideon Bible in your room. Are there Gideon Bibles in the room?
Yes. We have a new RSV.
A new RSV Gideon Bible?
No.
Oh, okay. I have a little, this is a little joke, and if you are active in the Gideons, this joke has been told by Gideon, so it isn't to be an insult, but it's just kind of cute. That this man, when he was a little boy, his mother gave him a bullet. And the mother said, take this bullet and put it in your pocket and never take it out. Never take that bullet out. So the boy grew up and he always carried this bullet in his pocket, but always wondered why his mother asked him to do this. And he finally found the reason. And one day he was walking down the street and a mad Gideon lunged out of a building and threw a Bible at him. And if it hadn't been for the bullet... he would have died. Okay, now... I'll I'll begin by giving a little historical background, and I'm also going to briefly mention the story of Jonah today. But it's 586, and the Babylonian armies overrun the city of Jerusalem, killing, destroying. The palace is destroyed, walls are destroyed, the temple of Jerusalem is leveled to the ground, Jerusalem is rubble, and the Babylonians leave the poorest behind, and those with any skills or those more educated or ruling classes are put into chains, and they begin the 1,000-mile trail of tears to Babylon. And there in Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the temples, the priests of the powerful god Marduk, there they live as exiles in a strange land. And from the psalmist, there they hang up their harps. For how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The exile ends when Cyrus the Persian defeats Babylon. And Cyrus the Persian allows the people to return home in 537 BCE. And those who returned, the prevailing opinion was that the exile had been punishment by God for their sins of injustice to the poor and also worshiping other gods, and especially the fertility gods and goddesses of the people that surrounded them. Those who returned to the city now began that hard and difficult time of rebuilding and beginning again. Now, part of realizing or believing that this was punishment from God, the people vowed that never again would they worship other gods, and they would be faithful only to the God of Israel. But a new problem developed. Do you ever know this about societies? You solve one problem and then there's another one. Well, a new problem now develops. In their zeal to be pure people of God and to in no way stray from God, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they decide to cast out of their community all foreign wives and their children, so then they will not have the pollution of having foreigners in the land who may reintroduce idol worship. So the decree is made that all foreign wives must take their children and find their way to their home country. And I think we cannot even begin to feel or understand the tears and grief beyond imagination as families are torn apart, as these women and children are cast out and forced to leave. And this would be my imagination. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but Yahweh weeps and says, "What shall I do now? They would not listen to my prophets. And if I send prophets again, they still won't listen to the preachers." And then God has an idea. I'll send storytellers. I'll send storytellers whose stories will go around their stubborn defenses. I'll take a little break here with a theory of mine that every one of us has a little trapdoor in the back of our head. You can't see it. It's invisible, but it's there. And if somebody comes up to us with an idea that they want to argue about or convince us about, we are very good at putting up a wall and not letting it in. Am I the only one that does this? And maybe that's what the people did with the prophets. But when a story comes, it comes and goes over that wall, and then it flies around the head, and then it goes into that trap door. The door closes, and all of a sudden there's change that happens inside the brain. Do you believe this? So now God says, I'll send storytellers. So God calls a preacher, and God calls this preacher. This is a story that would have been brought to the people at this time when the foreign wives are being sent away. And I have to tell you that this is one theory of interpretation that a book like Jonah was written at the time of the sending of the foreign wives. And I think it's a very valid parallel between those. But this one story that a storyteller told the people, who thought they were so self-righteous and through this had caused so much pain, told the story about this strange preacher prophet that God called. And God called the prophet to go to Nineveh, to preach against that wicked city and to announce its destruction. And the prophet says, well, I do want to be a preacher. I feel called by God to be a preacher. But I think I'd rather go to the Spanish Riviera. And so he gets on a boat. And then there's a storm. And then the other sailors figure out who is the problem. And they throw him overboard. And then the sea is calm as a fish swallows this prophet of God. And there in the belly of the fish, he has a conversion experience. And when he is vomited out on the beach, he says, now I will obey God and I will go and preach in Nineveh. And now this is my theory, that he decides on his way to Nineveh to preach his worst sermon. And the reason he wants to preach his worst sermon is that he is afraid that they may repent of their wickedness and then God wouldn't punish them. He hates ninnies. Them. So he goes, preaches his worst sermon, and they listen. And they fall down to their knees in repentance. And the king of Nineveh, this wicked city, also repents. And everyone repents, even the cows repent. And Jonah says, oh no. Or a very ancient Hebrew, ufda. And he cries out against God and says, I was afraid that you might be merciful. And so he goes out the city and sits under a little tree. And then he gets more angry when the tree withers and he's there in the hot sun. And then God speaks to him and says, Jonah, should I not be merciful to these people who don't even know their right hand from their left hand? And also their cattle. Now, think of yourself as being in this community that has just thrown out all the foreign wives and their children, broken up families, all to be pure people of God. How might this story enter into your little door and explode? Anybody? Imagination.
Lead the army out to look for the wives and children.
Yeah. Send them out to find and say, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Yahweh is calling. So we sing. Earnestly, tenderly, Yahweh is calling, calling for you and for me. Okay. Because here would be the aha that might come. I'm Jonah. We're Jonah. See how the story works? Now let's try the same with the story of Ruth and Boaz.
What Jonah forgets is that God was merciful to him in the belly of the fish.
Yeah.
But he doesn't want him to be merciful to the people in Nineveh.
No, God should only be merciful for the good people.
Yeah, those who live in America, right?
Well, some might say that. Or our people, or we're the favorite people. Yeah, you think Jonah might have some relevance. Today, so. Yeah.
The sadness is that it never happens, right? Yeah, in the Ezra and Nehemiah.
Oh, and what never happens?
There really is never a reconciliation. With the farmers.
Oh, with the farm? You mean in the text?
They successfully tried to cleanse themselves.
Yeah. And what it does show is that there was an opposition community, and in a way, I would say, what community that was intention at that time has had more influence on us, Jonah or Ezra and Nehemiah. Did any of you ever grow up telling Ezra and Nehemiah stories? Yeah, but you're right. They didn't listen, but there was a alternative community. That if my theory is right, or the theory of certain scholars, then there were storytellers. And there might have been a remnant. Yeah. Any other? For me. Now, listen to this story in the same way that you're in a community that has, for the sake of being right and being faithful to God, has brought about such sadness and grief. The story of Ruth and Boaz. And this story is a love story. And is there anyone here that doesn't like a good love story? And draws us in, and our door opens, and our defenses go down. And then, so listen to the story of Elimelech and Naomi, a Jewish father and mother who go with their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, to Moab because there is a famine in the land of Judah. And they go there so there will be food for the family. While they are in Moab, their two sons marry Moabite women. Mahlon marries Ruth, Chilion marries Orpah. The sadness of the sojourn in Moab is that Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies. What is left is a mother, Naomi, and two daughters-in-law. When the famine ends, Naomi decides to return to her home in Bethlehem. Ruth and Orpah follow her as she begins the journey, but she stops and she urges them to go back to Moab and there to marry and to have children, to go back. Orpah turns back, but Ruth clings to Naomi. And Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Naomi is touched and embraces Ruth and returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, the Moabite Ruth. It is the height of the barley harvest, and the reapers are reaping a good crop of barley. And there, in order that there may be food for her and her mother-in-law, Ruth joins the gleaners at the harvest. The gleaners follow the reapers and take what is left. Ruth jumps in and begins gleaning without stopping. She works so hard that Boaz, the owner of the land, notices her. And he compliments her and sees that she has food and water and also protection. And Ruth's words to Boaz, "May I continue to find favor in your sight." The next day, Boaz tells the reapers to take barley and sneak it to the places where Ruth is gleaning. So they break apart the bundles and throw it wherever she is coming so she will have more barley. And then, at the end of the day, Ruth brings the barley back to Bethlehem to Naomi. And she tells her mother-in-law all about this Boaz. Next day, Ruth joyfully returns to glean in the fields. And Ruth and Naomi have made plans. Because today she goes to glean with her best clothes, perfume, and completely washed. What a day. After the day's work, Boaz is eating threshing floor, and then he goes to sleep, covers himself with his cloak as he sleeps, and Ruth tiptoes onto the threshing floor where he is sleeping. She lifts up the cloak to bare his feet, and she lies down and goes to sleep on Boaz's feet. In the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up. A woman at his feet. He wakes her and says, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, and you are my next of kin," which was an ancient Hebrew way of saying, a woman saying, "Will you marry me?" "I am your next of kin." And Boaz is so touched by this because he's older. Ruth is beautiful. And there were younger men in the village. There were younger men among the gleaners that she could marry. Among the reapers that she could marry. He is touched by this. And then states the problem. But there is one who is a closer kin to Ruth, and therefore he has the first right to marry her, or to redeem her, is the word. He must have the first chance. His name is so-and-so. And Boaz, if he is not willing, Boaz says to Ruth, if he is not willing, then I will marry you. So, drama. Then Ruth returns to Naomi with 6 measures of barley. And she tells her story. The next day at the city gate, the place of judgment, the place of working things out, Boaz gathers 10 elders. Naomi is selling Elimelech's, her husband's land. And now so-and-so has first chance to buy her land. And by buying it, acquiring Ruth the Moabite as his wife. There's a hush. What will he decide? Many have gathered at the city gate. And then he announces, I cannot, without jeopardizing my own inheritance, I cannot marry Ruth. Boaz to so-and-so with tears of joy, yes, yes, yes. Then, according to the law, so-and-so takes off one of his sandals, takes it off, and before the 10 elders and all the people, gives the sandal to Boaz. And then there is joy and there is gladness. As Boaz says, today I have acquired from Naomi all that Elimelech owned. And I have been given Ruth, the Moabite, the foreigner, the wife of Mahlon, who died, to be my wife. And the people cry out, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And Boaz and Ruth marry, and they bear a son. And Naomi takes the baby in her arms and weeps with joy. And then they name him Obed. Now, you're part of this land that has dismissed all the foreign wives. What might have come into your little trapdoor? What nationality is Ruth?
Moabite.
Yeah, she is a Moabite. And that, if I remember, is across the Jordan River on the other side there. And then just to add a little extra zzz at the end of the story, as long as the storyteller had their ears, he goes through a genealogy. Mm-hmm. Now that I have your attention, here's the genealogy. And the genealogy goes back to Perez, who was, if I remember, the offspring of that the story of, I forgot. Yeah, I'll think of it and report later. But then it goes through the genealogy up to Boaz, and then goes from Boaz to finally King David. And this makes Ruth the great-great-grandmother of the King of Israel. Wow.
Reading this here, it said they call Naomi the mother of the child. Would that be because she was an Israelite? They said Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became a nurse. And it says a son has been born to Naomi.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, my guess is that, you know, there's a sense of collective,
yeah,
of
I'm just
collective family.
Because she was the Israelite.
Yeah.
Right?
Uh-huh.
Consider
yeah.
her the mother and not Ruth.
Yeah. And yeah, and I don't know, I'd have to look
yeah.
more up on that. So.
But they say a son has been born to Naomi.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And she had given up all hope of that because both of her sons had died. So,
yeah,
so
without,
this is like a miracle to her.
Yeah, without children.
Without children.
They had died. So this was her legacy going on into the future. And, I want to memorize this story. It'd be so much better than having notes. So, yeah.
It's interesting to me that when you read the Old Testament, different parts of the Old Testament, it tries to erase some of the previous assumptions
mm-hmm.
that were thought correct
yeah.
for the community. And here, you know, what, probably at least 700-800 years after some very clear enemies are established
mm-hmm.
that live in other places, even named Moabites,
mm-hmm.
that some of the, you know, the rules are changing.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how socially acceptable it was to try and change the rules in the middle of the game.
Mm-hmm.
The way it is maybe for us.
Isn't it amazing there were people, prophets, storytellers that were teaching a new way of thinking? It's actually an old minority way, I think, that goes back to Isaiah, Second Isaiah, especially as the people as the light to the nations and the dream of the nations streaming to Zion. And so it was a thread that went through the history of Israel that we are for the nations. And now this is one place where it comes up, isn't it? So, yeah, the minority viewpoint. And it's so wonderful that the Bible included the minority viewpoint. Not just the winners or the people that were in charge of thought.
I'm still always struck too about the fact that the women were the property, would be sold along with
the
property, you know, like the women came with a deed to do that, got subsumed by the deed of the land.
Yeah.
And that Ruth's whole way of you know meeting with Boaz was very intentional, and for those who are powerless, who don't have a voice within the community, how they find their voice
mm-hmm.
and how they do it. But it's always sort of this subversive kind of activity.
Did you?
But what I was also thinking about, sort of at the same time, was growing up. And in the church, that women didn't have a voice either. But boy, those women in the kitchen sure ran a lot of what was going on in the church
mm-hmm.
through the men who sat on the you know, then it was trustees and deacons when I was growing up. And how it, and then I think, yeah, we talk about passive aggressive behavior and where it came from, duh. I mean, that's the only way that.
Yeah, isn't it in this story, isn't it something how Ruth and Naomi are working the system?
Yeah, but how you, you know, being female then, but that was the only channel, the only way of doing it, to work the system.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think now, who are the people now who are working the system because they don't have a voice?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this, and that again reminds me of the, where the genealogy goes back, it's Tamar.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember the story of Tamar? Mm-hmm. How she seduced her father-in-law, and playing the part of a prostitute, so the line would be carried on. Did I report that right? And I think the storyteller was very intentional about the genealogy going back to another time. When a woman got her head together and worked the system, isn't that?
And her body.
Aren't there really two love stories here? Isn't it a love story between Ruth and Naomi?
Yeah, that's important because that goes through the whole story. And the your people shall be my people, and that must be one of the most tender love poems in the entire scripture. Huh?
Didn't she really sort of seduce Boaz? I mean, aren't feet a euphemism for genitalia in scripture in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in modern foot massaging.
I wouldn't know, Dan.
there's certain places on your feet, you know, that go right to your genitals.
I don't know that.
We'll talk about it. So back to the serious question. Yes, there was some, it's very sensuous, isn't it?
It's very sensuous.
Imagine that, her flowing hair over his feet. And then that it leads you up to Jesus, you know, and Mary anointing his feet with oil. And
well, I understand that all the property of Elimelech and his sons went with Ruth to her new husband, and actually Naomi was not left with anything. She was just bypassed, and it went with the daughter-in-law to the new husband. All the property?
Oh, yeah, but she would, I don't, so much, there's really complicated ancient Hebrew legal things that are going on here, and that what's interesting about that is that it shows that in Israel, women could own land, you know, because the Elimelech's land did not go to a nearest male, but it went to her, and now what was the original question?
Well, Naomi actually doesn't get any, she's bypassed, it goes to the daughter-in-law.
Yeah, but in, maybe legally, but in an extended family, she would be, of course, cared for the rest of her life. But yeah, I had footnotes here of whole books that had been written about the legal system in ancient Israel.
I also wondered if you had a Rabbit Gideon Bible, because my Book of Ruth is only 3.5 pages.
Do you have the Reader's Digest condensed? Oh, this one has so many footnotes, that's why it stretches it out. Yeah, which reminds me of one of the last verses in the Book of Revelation, that anyone who takes any of the words out of this book, all of the plagues in the book will be upon him or her. So Karen and I looked we found Reader's Digest Condensed Bible to see if that verse had been left out. And sure enough, it had.
I'm interested about so-and-so and what his claim was and then what happened to him because he did not get the claim.
Yeah, the little I know is that he was a closer kin to Naomi than
Boaz
was. Yeah, than Boaz was. And then also the Hebrew word that is translated here, so-and-so, it'd be interesting to check different translations, but it is kind of like our saying, you know, what's his name?
Yeah.
You know, what's his name, or hoo-hoo. So it's a humorous twist to the, and it sets up the drama. Is Ruth going to have to marry hoo-hoo?
Well, in the Hebrew, if Ruth's husband had died, his brother would have taken her to be his wife, but the brother was also dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
the and brother so this was another male person in the family who should have taken on that responsibility.
Right, and had an obligation to, but then he, with the giving the sandal, he, in one way of saying it, he sold Ruth to Boaz. And it was a big whew.
It's a better story this way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What is this? Well, there's two ways to think about this. One, as we already started, is how this this story calls us into the discussion about the whole role of women in the community of faith. And like you said, Ruth back there was doing a similar thing to the way my dad was a pastor and my mother ran the church. I mean, she really, behind the scenes, she kept it all together. And it was a way that started way back there and I think went all the way up. And, well, it still operates, doesn't it? But more awareness, or am I just too optimistic?
So Esther did that. She saved your people by working with the king and around. And
mm-hmm. She saved her people.
Yeah.
Well, and she saved the line of inheritance, or the that went. Yeah, that went to the Messiah. So for Christians, Ruth is the great, 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 great something grandmother of Jesus, the Messiah.
I don't even know. Is this book in Torah?
Uh-huh.
It is.
Yeah.
It's an embarrassing book for Israel.
Well, wait. Is Torah the five?
No, we don't. That's
the Is this a well-respected Jewish Orthodox Jewish book?
Oh yeah, it's in a different place in the Hebrew Bible, but it is full scripture.
And it's embarrassing to us all, perhaps, mm-hmm. that call ourselves God people. But mm-hmm. it stands at the edge, calling you to befriend everybody that's ever been an enemy, doesn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. It's a. And isn't it a compliment to those old people that included this in their in the Holy Scripture, you know? And
got to be spirit.
Uh-huh. Yeah, had to be of the spirit or of the so what does this story say to us in our time in our situation?
What does it say about shoes?
And shoes.
Well, on holy ground, too. I was thinking,
I'm up here in the balcony.
Oh, hi.
Hi. I was just thinking about holy ground, too, because, well, first of all, we're having a fire drill here on holy ground for people who are here for the first time and panicking at the sound of this.
Oh.
We might want to just remind them that it's probably just a
drill.
Yeah. And only the people who are part of the drill need to really go.
Oh, yeah. Thank you, Mary. For that.
But yeah. the holy ground for Ruth and Naomi, I think, in this story, too, and Boaz, you know, ends up being in relationship. It's not so much where you are and what country you're in or exactly which land you're talking about. It's the relationship between the people that makes for the holy ground that they stand on.
Mm-hmm. In a way. Yeah, holy ground would be where people stand in mutual love and respect. And
because if you say where you go, I will go. You know, where you lodge, I will lodge. Then it doesn't promise that you're going to be in the same place all the time.
Yeah. I also honor the Bible to have the most beautiful love poetry be from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, back here, and then we'll get. Yeah.
It makes me think about what it means to call someone a foreigner.
Mm-hmm.
It means that they really don't belong to the land. They're no longer adama. They're no longer topsoil, but they're something else. We belong and they know.
Mm-hmm.
That's quite significant, quite symbolic.
Yeah. Before I fly, sometimes I stay at a motel near the airport in Seattle that gives 7 days of free parking if you stay there one night. Good deal. But it's run by Sikhs. And the owner of the motel, right after 9/11, someone walked through the doors with a baseball bat and hit him over the head and really injured him. He's okay now.
Yeah.
But I talked to him once about it, and you know, I thought he might be a little bitter or upset, but then he opened this drawer, and this had made the newspaper, and he had hundreds of letters in that drawer from all over the United States. Of people supporting him and telling him he's welcome and he's part of us. And the reason he was hit, he wasn't an Arab, he just looked like one. That's what they. Yeah, thank you, Mary, for saying that. When you've lived here a lot, you don't even hear that. Some of you were probably saying he's keeping on while the village is burning down.
This is the only safe building in the village.
Yeah,
well, that funeral will really be in trouble.
It always reminds me of one of my serving in Southern California out on the edge of San Diego, and one of these ferocious fires was burning with the wind, and from the church we had big windows on the side and we could see the flames coming over the hill, and I just kept preaching my sermon, you know, as people were leaving and trying to save their homes, and I was new in Southern California. I thought, oh, maybe this happens every week, no reason to stop preaching. It's one of my greatest sermons.
Fire and brimstone?
Because nobody else could tell about it.
Yeah. But we have, we're just ending, but just to remind each other again that in this Ruth story, we are standing before one of the greatest situations we have in our nation now, and that is the relationship of old-timers in this land to newcomers, and relation to the Mexican people. My mother's hometown of Wakefield, Nebraska, when we used to go visit, there were only three churches in the town. It was the Swedish Lutheran, the Swedish Methodist, and the Swedish Mission Covenant. Real diversity. And now that town is almost half Mexican because of these gigantic egg processing plants, and my grandparents' beautiful home is owned by a Mexican family. And this is very, very current. What do we, how do we live with people who are outside or from the outside?
And Switzerland just, did I read it correctly? Switzerland just voted to drop the passport necessity to enter Sweden. One of the European votes. Switzerland.
Mm-hmm. Say that again.
It was just in the paper. Anybody else read this? Tell me.
Yeah. Open borders.
Open border.
Yeah. Open border.
Open border.
Create an open border. What, I mean, they used to be controversial in some other previous times, and maybe they're now, so when we're trying to close our borders and keep people out.
Or the vigilantes down on the border, private armies. You know, this.
And instead we instituted passports to Canada and Mexico.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We issue what?
We are instituting the requirement of passports going into
Canada
and
Mexico. So the passport's important to come back.
That's right. What I mean. Yeah.
To keep people out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's also a cautionary to start using, to really be more inclusive in our language and not to say people from the outside, because people are here, we are all here, and if we really want to be technical, we are from the outside.
Yeah.
And I think that terminology also plays a part of that. The more we start thinking in those terms, I think the inclusive language that we can use is more helpful.
That is helpful. Thank you. That's really helpful. We are all one people here. And not to say they are the outsiders, because our ancestors were too, and our ancestors were even made fun of when they first came here.
Even when we refer to ourselves as Americans, I went to Colombia a few years back and I started talking about we were the Americans. I, they're Americans too. So then I became North American.
I once had the privilege of hearing Sherman Alexie speak. He's a writer and Native American who lives in Seattle. And it was right after 9/11 when people were very, very angry by anybody who looked dark and might be an outsider. And he said that he was crossing the street in Seattle and a truck almost ran him over and someone leaned out the window and said, "Go back where you came from." And he shot back, "You first."
That's a good closing. That's a good closing. So tomorrow, Amos. So.